Well, this morning we are continuing our study in the book of Romans. And if you haven't been with us, we're calling our study through the book of Romans, the road to Rome. These roads that have been known throughout history, that all roads lead to Rome, all roads went out from Rome, and those were strategic, those were well thought out and planned out roads to get people where they needed to go and get the armies to the battle quickly. But Paul, in writing this letter, is writing to a church he's never been to, a place he's not yet gone. And yet he writes this letter building a road, so to speak, himself, laying some bricks in the foundation of what it means to follow God. And chapter 1 was some of his introduction to the people and explaining his desire to get there, but also giving this thesis statement about the real heart and core of what he's writing about is this gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. But then in verse 17, he makes clear how we access that gospel is by faith, that we are justified by faith unto faith. And now what he does through chapter 2 and 3 and even the end of chapter 1, as we saw last week, is make clear to us our need for this saving gospel and our inability within ourselves to accomplish what is needed for our salvation. He's going to spend multiple chapters showing us that what we have done in our sinful state is actually suppress the truth. We saw this last week. And no longer look to God and praise and worship him as the creator, but now we're worshiping the creation instead of the creator. And God's wrath poured out on us was actually just letting us have what we want, letting us have it our way. And left to our own devices, what happens is a culture begins to erode and destruct from the inside out as people just do whatever's right in their own eyes, as they no longer follow the truth and guidance of God's word, but just do whatever feels good, do whatever seems good to them. And we read through all of the description of how that community slowly began to crumble from suppressing God, from worshiping creation, to then being given over to a debased mind, doing things that are not honorable but shameful, and all the wickedness he lays out in chapter 1. But here's the thing. Paul knows what's going to take place. See, when he writes a letter and sends it out, it would be brought before the church, much like we're gathered here today. And then the letter would be opened up and it would be read before the people. And Paul can already see what's happening when this is going to be read, that as he reads that description in chapter 1, and if we're being honest, maybe even some of us in the room last week did this, you're hearing all that description in chapter 1 that ends it, and you're saying, oh man, thank God I'm not those people. Oh man, yeah, those people deserve God's wrath. Oh man, I wouldn't even want to be caught dead being in that description of people. And he knows as this letter will be read that there are these Jews there in the synagogue, that there are those moralists within the group that are beginning to turn up their nose towards those that this may describe in their midst. They're going, amen, yeah. You tell them, Paul, they do deserve the wrath of God. Yeah, can you get another chapter of that? I think they need to hear that again. And in chapter 2, what he's going to do is he's going to turn the focus now from the Gentiles to the Jews, from the worldly group that maybe fully encompassed all that chapter 1 described there in their wickedness, to now those who may have a chip on their shoulder and think, I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm doing fine. I'm following the law. I'm honoring God. And shame on those who are not. Paul's going to now turn the focus towards them and say, you're without excuse. Don't think that you get to opt out of this wrath that's coming just because you're a Jewish person and maybe your sin is more socially acceptable. And he's going to have a word for them as well. But let's read in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 to verse 16. Here's what we see. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness or righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. God, it is truth and it is active. And Lord, we know that it has instruction for us today. Lord, it has correction for us today. God, would you give us an awareness today, a recognition of ourselves in light of the text. God, where we may be quick, Lord, where I know I can be quick to excuse myself from a text, Lord, would you humble us this morning? Would you cause us to sit before your word and see ourselves in it? And then, God, would your spirit empower us to not only hear the word, but to live it out, to live in light of it. Lord, each and every Sunday we gather together, I pray we leave here with action. Not just with understanding, Lord, but with changes you are calling us to make. And each and every week, would you continue to mold us and shape us more into the image of your Son. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you're taking notes, you could write down this title this morning for what we'll be looking at in the beginning of chapter 2, Cut Down to Size. That's what Paul's going to do here with these Jewish people and these moralists within the group who have sort of excused themselves from chapter 1 and all that he talked about the wrath of God coming for. And he's going to make clear in the beginning of chapter 2, you are inexcusable. You who want to excuse yourselves, you can't. He's going to cut them down to size. Now, that word is used in two primary ways. If you're building something and you need to cut a board down to size, the reality is even if that board is perfect for the job, it's not usable until it's been cut to the right size to fit in the space. So maybe the board is wonderfully sturdy and it's exactly what you want and it's going to fully fulfill the purpose in that space. It is useless to you until you cut it down to size. We're going to see the same is true with these people. that they may have this framework and understanding of the law and this devotion to God, but until they are willing to humble themselves and allow the Lord to cut them down to size, there's going to be this pride that hinders them. They're unusable. But a second way that this word is used, and probably more commonly when you've heard the phrase used, cut down to size, is when it speaks to humbling someone. When it speaks to deflating their ego. And somebody who was on their high horse and thought they were a bit better than everyone else needed to be cut down to size, needed to be humbled and deflated a little bit so that they were on a level playing field with everybody else and realized, oh, I guess I'm just like everyone else. And yet we as people love to do this comparison game where we grade ourselves on a curve to see ourselves a little better than everybody else, right? And we're quick to even point the finger at the Jewish people here and say, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that to the Gentiles? Why would you act that way? We look at the children of Israel in the Old Testament and we go, you foolish people, God's shown himself to you. Why do you continue to walk in these ways? And how quick we are to look down on people. And maybe this morning, through God's word, he needs to cut us down to size a bit. He needs to show us our place within the text. And so, as we jump into the word of God, Paul starts with this sort of conclusion statement to what he's just spoken about. All of these different ways the people are experiencing the wrath of God that is coming. And he says, therefore, in light of that, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. So he's turning the attention now to those in the room who excuse themselves from the practice of these things, but the reality is they're doing it themselves. And immediately when this letter is read, as you could imagine, the people in that room who have excused themselves from the text would be up in arms. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm not worshiping idols. No, I worship the one true and living God. I'm not practicing open sexuality in ways that is impure. No, I honor the Lord. And yet what Paul is doing is the very same thing Jesus did. When Jesus told the people, the law says you shall not murder, but I say, anyone who hates his brother in his heart has murdered him. And the law says you shall not commit adultery, but I say, anyone who looks upon someone with lust has committed adultery in their heart. And what has he just done? All the people who were going, well, at least I'm not a murderer. Well, at least I'm not an adulterer. Now they're going, oh, great. Is there hope for anyone? See, we're quick to do the same thing. We compare ourselves with the worst possible person we could think of to make ourselves feel a little better. Well, at least I'm not Hitler. Well, we're grateful for that, but that's not your standard. And when you stand before God one day, you're not going to be stacked up next to Hitler. If that was the curve we were being graded on, I think we could all go home and rest easy knowing, I think I've got this. No, your standard is Jesus. You will stand before God next to Jesus, and how do you think you're going to match up with that standard? Well, I felt good until I thought about that. That's the point. That's the purpose of the law. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but as Paul continues in this letter, what he's going to do is show them it's the whole point of the law, to show you how you can't measure up. You can't do it on your own. That we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And if you've broke the law in one place, you are guilty of it all. So the moment you want to try and say, well, at least I'm not, stop it. There is innocent and guilty, and there's not an innocent person in this room. And this is what Paul is trying to communicate to these people right from the beginning. I've given this whole description, and I can already see in my mind, I know how people are going to view this. You're inexcusable, and you're judging your brother because his sin is more public and obvious. Let me tell you, you do the same thing. Now, today we might not call ourselves the moralist, the religious elite, but what we can tend to do, reading texts like this, or even looking around at our world today, is we sort of just place ourselves in the exception clause. Today we might describe ourselves as the law-abiding, country-loving, conservative, faithful spouse that works hard and serves on the school board, and you coach your kids' team, and by all measure in our community, you are a really good person. And yet the reality is, Paul would say to those as well who may fit and check every box that qualifies you in our culture as a really good person, you still don't measure up next to Jesus. All the good that you could do, it's never going to be enough. And you will still fail. And when you fail, you're guilty of all of it. And though their sin looked different, in many ways it was more severe. Because the danger with the Jewish people that were still thinking they could follow this law and get their way to heaven was that they were believing this lie to the point they didn't think anything needed to change. You know, some of Jesus' harshest words were not directed at the people living in open sin. It was directed at the Pharisees in his day, the ones he called whitewashed tombs. Well, it looks really good on the outside. It's painted nice and white, and it's clean, and there's no blemish on it. What's inside? Dead bones. Sometimes those that are furthest from God look the closest on the outside. They've got all the appearance that everything is right, and yet on the inside, their heart is far from him. And maybe you've had this experience in trying to share the gospel with people. Sometimes the hardest to reach are not those that are deepest in sin and are walking furthest from him on the outside, but those who seem really close. Those who seem to be morally very good people. Well, they follow the law, and they have a good family, and they work an honest job, and they don't realize their need for a Savior. Well, Paul starts the letter to the Roman church making clear, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are deserving of the wrath of God. And until we get that, he can't move on to speak about the goodness of God's grace and mercy, the power of the Spirit to help you to walk in a way that honors God. And here's the danger, church, is that if we begin to minimize our sin, we will minimize our need for salvation. When we begin to think we're not really that far gone, we don't really need that much help, we're not prone to look to a God who can do what is impossible for us. And so Paul is trying to cut them down to size. He's trying to bring everybody on a level playing field. And I was reading an illustration this week of the tendency we have to condemn others of what we ourselves are guilty of. And the way we do this, and it demonstrates our own hypocrisy, and this is important because he's going to make clear God judges based on truth. With God, there's no partiality. And why is that important? Because you and I, no matter how much we like to think we do not. And we will justify our sin and make an excuse for it, but we will condemn others for the same thing and place a much more wicked motive behind it when they do it. And I was reading this week of some of the comparisons for how we do this. See if any of these rang true to you. When others do it, they're a liar. I merely stretch the truth. You lose your temper, I have a righteous anger. You're a jerk. I'm just having a bad day and I'm misunderstood. You have a critical spirit. I'm just bluntly telling you the truth. You gossip. I share prayer requests and concerns. You curse and swear. I'm just letting off steam, and I'm just more expressive and colorful in my language. You're pushy. I'm just driven. You're lazy, and I'm prioritizing my rest, and I'm practicing Sabbath. But how quick are we to look at another, say, shame on you for doing that thing? Well, what about in our own lives? Oh, well, this is totally different. No, I'm not doing that thing. This is a completely different category. Realize how easy it is for us to do the very same thing. And then he says this, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. God's judgment is according to truth. It's absolute. It's certain. It's unwavering. It cannot be questioned. It is fact. It is just. And when you stand before God one day, no innocent person will be condemned to hell. Not a single one. In fact, I've said this before, but I ran by it again and I was reminded of it. There's an area over by Overlook Park. There's a new kind of subdivision they're building with this beautiful view that kind of looks down into the canyon. And there's this massive sign in front of it that says, "You belong here." And I was running with some guys. I said, you know, I think the same sign exists at the entrance to hell. That there's not a person that will walk in that building, that place, that can stand there and look back at God and say, this is unjust, this is unfair. Every person who's going there belongs there and deserves it. The judgment of God is based upon truth. Now, that should bring great peace and encouragement to us. We don't have to wonder what he's going to judge based on and what the outcome might be. There are whole religions that are based upon a God that they don't know if he's going to allow them to go to heaven or not. There's no guarantee, even if they faithfully follow him all of their lives, they could still go before him and he could choose not to allow them to go in. They're basing their entire life on a hope that he might be merciful. And yet you and I have confidence based on the authority of God's word. He will judge based on truth. And as Paul is writing this letter and saying to those people, even when we ourselves judge one another in a way that's not based on truth or reality, God does not. He's not going off of appearances. He's not judging based on his mood. And he knows the thoughts and intentions of man. Who better to judge and judge righteously than the God who is the way, the truth, and the life? And so then he says to those who he's bringing awareness to that you also are guilty of these things, don't think you're going to escape that wrath. See, the Jewish people have this belief, well, we're God's chosen people. See, he's got a covenant with us he's made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we're the people who know his law. And we're raised learning the Torah and following the law. And we practice Sabbath. And we enter into the synagogue. And we do all the right things. So we understand that the Gentiles are going to experience God's wrath. But not us, not God's people. And he's saying, no, the same wrath that those Gentiles you're looking down on who live in open sin are going to experience is the same wrath you will experience unless you look to Jesus, the Messiah, the one who fulfills all that you were looking for a Messiah to do. He just came in a way you didn't expect. See, God is a just judge who judges based on truth, and now he's built that foundation. He says he cannot and will not look over any sin, no matter its justification, no matter how socially acceptable it is. And it's an important word for us to hear as well. Now, there's not a Jew-Gentile divide today in our culture like there is and was for them hearing this letter. But put yourself in the letter for a moment. Ask yourself the question, are there ways I'm judging others that I myself am guilty of, but my sin is hidden, or my sin is more socially acceptable than theirs? If you're speaking out on social media, or you're making a bold public stand against sexual immorality, but then you continue your hidden addiction to porn at home, realize you're just as guilty. If we stand up against violence and then we hate our brother or friend and there is bitterness and an unwillingness to repent of that, realize we are just as guilty. We call out the hypocrisy within the authority and the government and continue to live one way on Sunday, but a completely different way on Monday. What I'm not saying we should do is get silent about sin, because we ourselves also practice it. But what we should be doing is realizing that it's not a problem out there, it's a problem in here that we all wrestle with. And so we don't justify any sin, but we're also not looking down on another for theirs without also taking ownership for our own. See, Jesus also spoke to this when he spoke about a man who has a log in his eye, but he's pointing out the speck in his brother's eye. And how did he instruct them to deal with that sin? He says, first, deal with the log in your own eye, and then you can better see the speck in your brother's eye to help him with that. We're so quick to hear a message and go, man, that's good. So-and-so needs to hear this. I'm going to forward it to him right now. Man, that's convicting. Oh, I wish you were there. It was really for you. Instead of first going, Lord, what are you speaking to me? Lord, how do I first allow you to do this work in my heart? Because now if I'm going to my brother to share a sin going on in his life, I'm doing so with compassion because I realize I struggle with the same thing. I'm doing so in love because I realize we're on the same playing field, brother, and I struggle too. Our struggle may look different, but we all fall short. And so we allow the Lord to do that work in our heart, and then we come to our brother or sister in Christ, and we help bring an awareness to them. Now, when he speaks to judgment here, this may seem like it's creating this weird contradiction in Scripture. People love to point to passages that say, you shall not judge, right? And the world loves to throw it at you, you can't judge me. Well, in a sense, they're right, and in a sense, they're wrong. There is a judgment we are told to do among the body of Christ in holding each other to the standard that Christ has called us to. And so, yeah, if we're going to call ourselves Christians and represent Jesus, then if I see you living in sin, I'm going to tell you, hey, brother, hey, sister, this thing you're doing, this way you're living, it's not compatible as a Christian. That shouldn't be there. And I care about you, and I'm committed to come alongside you, not to look down on you and say, you need to be more like me, because I don't do those things. But to come alongside you and remind you of the grace that's there and the mercy in Jesus, but also the same call Jesus gave a woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Let's walk in the newness of the life he's made possible for us by his Spirit. But what we should not do is look to the world and expect the world to live like Christ when they don't have him in their heart. It should be no surprise to us when the world's not following the Word of God, when the world doesn't know the Word of God or believe it's the inspired Word of God. Step one is not how do we get the world to clean up their act and then get them to come to Christ. It doesn't work that way. That's the wrong order. How do we help people come to Christ and then allow him to be able to clean up their act? And he's going to talk about that here in a moment because he asks them the question, do you think the goodness of God, his long suffering with you, his forbearance, is him condoning your sinful lifestyle? No, it's meant to lead you to repentance. See, the Jews might say, yeah, we see the wrath of God being poured on those people, but we're not experiencing the wrath of God. He says, no, You're actually treasuring up and storing up the wrath of God to experience one day. His patience is not permission. Just because God has not dealt with the sin in your life does not mean he's condoning it. I've seen many a preacher, pastor, who are being used by God in mighty ways and yet are allowing this hidden sin to continue in their lives, and they justify it because God hasn't dealt with it yet. And God is still using me. Well, God's using you in spite of you, but God is not condoning that sinful act you're keeping hidden just because he has not yet dealt with it. And for the Jews who may look around and see open expressions of God's wrath on other people, Paul doesn't want them to be able to sit there and justify their sin because God hasn't brought it out into the light. God hasn't dealt with it yet. That's his long-suffering. That's his forbearance. That's his patience with you that is meant to lead you to repentance so that you would go, man, I don't want this to exist in my life anymore. And God has been so patient with me continuing to wrestle with this hidden sin. And what I need to do is bring it into the light. I need to confess it before God, who will say later, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And church, if you want God to do a mighty work through you, it's time to allow him first to do a mighty work in you, in causing you to humble yourself and open up your heart and show you any wicked way within you so that you can pour that out before him. And then go out to your brothers and sisters with compassion and grace and patience that you have experienced by God. He says, don't confuse God's patience in this moment. It's meant to humble you. It's meant to draw you to a place of gratitude and repentance and a change of action. I think of Jonah, the prophet that God called to go to the people in Nineveh. And what is Jonah thinking? No way. I know those people, I know their wickedness, and I also know God. And if he sends me to them with a message, he's going to show them mercy, and I think they deserve justice, and so I'm not going to go. It's the very thing Paul's addressing here with the Jews who would look down on the Gentiles and say, they deserve God's wrath, I deserve God's mercy. And so Jonah decided he was going to do the opposite. He said, if Nineveh's that way, I'm going to Tarshish that way. I'm going to get on a boat in the very opposite direction. I'm going to go as far from that place as I can because I want them to get the wrath that's coming for them. Well, God brings about a storm, and the people begin to seek God and figure out what is going on and who is causing this storm, and the lot falls on Jonah. Uh-oh, can't hide anymore, buddy. And he says, all right, it's me. And what you need to do is throw me off the ship, and God will spare you guys. And they do so, and then he gets swallowed up by this fish. And we're told 3 days he's in the belly of that fish. I don't know how stiff-necked you can be. I think I would last about 3 seconds in the belly of a fish before I go, I give, God. I tap out, take me to Nineveh. I don't want to push against this anymore. 3 days he's in the belly of that fish before it says he finally prays to the Lord. He finally repents. He finally acknowledges, okay, God, I was walking in disobedience. All right, I've got you where I need to get you. So that fish takes him straight over to Nineveh and spits him up on the shore, and he goes to those people and he shares the message. And what do? They fast, they repent of their sin. And he still doesn't really get it. He's frustrated, he's angry. The book kind of ends in this odd way of him just walking off, upset that God showed them mercy, still wrestling with this ability to understand God could do that. But we're the same way, aren't we? There's a Jonah in all of us that thinks we deserve God's grace and mercy, but you, because of what you did against me, because of the way you acted against them, no, you deserve his wrath. And that is a heart issue that God has to deal with, that we have to humble ourselves of before he can use us to go and reach the very people we wanted to see face his destruction. There's a parable that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 10 of two men that went up to the temple to pray. He says, one was a Pharisee, this is Luke 18, and the other a tax collector. And you have to understand, culturally, it's as far as you could swing both ways. Nobody was more religious and elite in their day and seen as like, oh, they're the really good people of God than the Pharisees. And the tax collectors were just the worst of the worst. They both went up to pray, and it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And then we read how the tax collector went up to pray. Standing afar off, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the very issue Paul is addressing in this letter at this moment. He knows there are two people that are going to hear this letter very differently. And some are beating their breast and going, that's me. I'm that man. I have fallen short from the glory of God and I deserve his wrath. And there's another group who hear this letter and go, thank God I'm not like them. Oh, thank God that I follow the law perfectly, that I go to church every week, that I pray twice a day, that I give tithes to my local church, that I help at the local school and food bank, and I'm doing all the right things. Oh, thank God I'm not like them. And he said, one of those men went home justified, but probably not the one you think. It's the one who humbled himself. It's the one who acknowledged his own sin. It's not the one who placed himself on a pedestal, compared himself with other people, and thought he was justified in his own works. And church, it is so easy to do this. You can flip on the news. You can go on social media. You can just go to the grocery store and look around at those around you and can pretty quickly begin to try and justify your own life, how you stack up with others. But the need is for us to justify ourselves through Christ and Christ alone and realize in my works, I'll never get there. It'll never be enough. But he says to them, in the accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of revelation. He's going to render to each one according to his deeds. Your only hope is when you come to the realization, my deeds will never be enough. There is no hope in my works. I'm going to humble myself under the Lord. I'm going to repent of my sin and turn to Jesus. But he says, those who are self-seeking, those who do not obey the truth but obey righteousness, unrighteousness, it says, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. And that's the just judgment for each one's works. Rewarding those who trust in Jesus and follow in his footsteps by the power of the Holy Spirit, who continue to do good. Realize that's not a work you can do in the flesh. That is a work of the Spirit. But wrath and tribulation to those who do evil. To those left to their own devices who refuse to turn to the true and living God. And where we saw the gospel in chapter 1 come first to the Jew and also to the Greek, guess what? The wrath works in the same way. To whom much is given, much is required. So the wrath to come is going to come first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And he says this, there is no partiality with God. I hope those words are highlighted, underlined, words that you do not forget. The word partiality is actually made up of two words, to receive and face in the Greek. So what it means is to judge things based on the surface, the face value of what we see. And God doesn't do that. God doesn't look at the appearances and go, well, that looks pretty good, so I think you're okay. That looks really bad. God sees the heart. God knows what's truly going on behind the scenes, and God can judge without partiality. But you and I don't do it this way. And we have a very poor ability to judge righteously. All we base it off of, all we can, is the appearance of what we see, the fruit of what comes from it. We base things off of their face value, and yet we could look at something as simple as a nickel, and you realize one nickel is worth 5 cents, and another nickel could be worth millions, depending on the year and mint. I was talking about this with my son Hudson the other day, because he loves coins right now, and I'm just not really a fan, right? He's like, would you rather have 100 pennies or 4 quarters? I'm like, 4 quarters. Why, Dad? Well, because I have less change I have to carry in my pocket. Pretty simple. Like, but what if those pennies, you know, and we get in this conversation, but we start doing a little research, and here's what I found. That there's a 1913 Liberty nickel worth millions of dollars due to its extreme rarity as one of only 5 known specimens, illegally minted without U.S. mint authorization. In fact, some recently sold, and one sold for $3 million, one sold for $4.5 million. And yet on the surface, guess what? You give me the Liberty Head nickel, and I'm going to give it to my son because I don't want to carry the change. Because I'm looking at the face value and going, 5 cents. No, it's actually worth $3.5 million, but you're just judging based on what you see. And my son, because he may not have a lot of money currently, even if it's a nickel, he's going, hey, it's 5 pennies, and that's better than what I had yesterday, and so I'm excited to have it. But we all do this. We look at things on their face value. We go, that's not worth very much. That's worth a lot. Aren't you thankful that our God is not partial in his judgment? That where you and I say, that's only worth 5 cents, God says, that's worth millions, because I paid by the price of my son for that person. So the world may look at them and say, not valuable. God says, that person is extremely valuable because value is based on what you're willing to pay for something. And if God was willing to pay this price of his son for your salvation, you're valuable. Our world is constantly trying to devalue things, to devalue life in the womb, to devalue someone who cannot be productive to society in a way they see valuable. You have value based on the reality that you are made in the image of God. But also our value is found in what God was willing to pay for our salvation in Christ Jesus. What a great reality it is to never forget that God judges based on the heart. Samuel reminded us of this when he was trying to find God's next anointed and looks at all the sons of Jesse and, nope, not this one. Oh, Lord, this one must be. No, it's not that one. God, it's got to be this one. No, not that one. Do you have any other sons? We're striking out here. I have one more. My youngest son, he's out in the field. David. He brings David in. Ah, oh, this is the one. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, to those who are in a right standing with God, that is a precious reality we hold on to. To those who maybe on the outside look good, but you know there is hypocrisy in your heart, there is unconfessed sin in your life, that's a scary reality. Whew. I can fool everybody else, but I can't fool God. And one day I will stand before him, and he's going to judge me without partiality, based on what nobody else could see. Better that the world hate you and think the worst of you, but you stand before a God justified because your faith was in Jesus, than a world who loves you and praises your good works, but you stand before God one day and justly receive his wrath because you were unwilling to turn from your sin and turn to the true and living God. But then Paul turns his direction, and what we're going to close with this morning, looking back to those who maybe now want to point the finger at the Jews. So he started by speaking to those who are living in open sin. Then he addresses the Jews in the room, the moralists, the people that think they're above them, to say, no, 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 you're equal. But now I want to turn back to those outside who don't have the law, those who didn't grow up going to church, those who don't know all the right words and things. Don't think that's an excuse. He says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearer of the laws are just, but the doer of the law will be justified. So he looks at both groups and he says, hey, you who were without the law, as he goes on to make clear, the law is written on your heart. God has given you an ability to know right from wrong. So you're not without excuse because you didn't have the law. But you who are in the law, who grew up with the law, who followed the commandments and knew the commandments, don't think that just because you had them and you heard them that now you're justified, you have to do them. And you'll be judged based on what you knew. So the person who says, well, I didn't go to church, I didn't know my Bible, you're just on what you do know. This is why God was just in saving a man, a criminal, on the cross next to him, who could not have quoted the Torah to you, who more than likely did not grow up going to synagogue and having prayers multiple times a day. He's done a lot of bad things in his life, which got him to that point where he's dying on a cross as a criminal. So if Jesus would have said, all right, if you can tell me the Ten Commandments, you can get in. He'd have been like, I can't even tell you one of them. All right, well, if you can show me some pretty good attendance in the synagogue, I'll let you in. Nope, haven't been there. All right, well, if you can total up the number of times you've prayed, and it's at least, I'll grade on a curve. If it's at least on average once a week, I'll let you in. That's not what happens. He looks over at Jesus on the cross. He looks to the other criminal on the cross, says, no, no, don't mock this man. We deserve to be here. He doesn't. He's done nothing wrong. Hey, when you go into paradise, will you remember me? Jesus says, buddy, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He couldn't do that if he had to judge everybody based on an accordance of the law. He's there fulfilling the law. And he's judging this man based on what he had before him. And this man recognized his own sin, humbled himself, recognized this man's ability to save him, to remember him, this man's righteous acts. This man will go to be in paradise. Jesus says, that's enough. I'm going to judge you based on that. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. So he says, Gentiles, you're not without excuse. As we saw last week, God's attributes are clearly seen in the creation around you. He's put his law in your heart to know right from wrong. You have everything you need to respond to. He's not saying that to say, and if you just do what you believe is good in your heart, you will be saved. Nowhere in there is he telling them they're saved because they're living apart from the law. He says, no, you're still going to fall short because even the things on our heart, we know that we go against them, don't we? Even when I know I'm supposed to do this thing, I don't always do it. Even the things I know I shouldn't be doing, sometimes I still do them. So whether it's the law written on my heart or I grew up with the written law, none of us can stand before God justified on our own works. All fall short of the glory of God. And it's not good enough, hear me, church, it's not good enough just to hear it. He says you need to do it. James says the same thing. James chapter 1, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You're not deceiving God. You're deceiving yourself. And listen to this example he gives. He says, for anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. He gives this example of the word of God like a mirror. And I'm sure you can understand this, that you can sit before the Word of God and look at it and reveals things about you. And you go, man, I don't live like that. I don't talk like that. Oh, I'm doing this and it says I shouldn't be. But he says, if you're just a hearer and not a doer, you're like the person who goes in the mirror and goes, oh man, yikes, I need to brush my teeth, fix my hair. Ooh. And then you walk away and you're like, oh, what was I going to do? I don't know. Okay. And you just go throughout your day with something stuck in your tooth and your hair all wacky and your shirt's not buttoned right. And we need to be doers of the word. If you come to church on Sunday and go, man, that was convicting. Man, Lord, you're revealing this thing in my life that needs to go, or this thing that I need to start doing. And then you leave here and you forget all about, all right, what's happening on the game? All right, what's going on social media? All right, where are we going to go do now? And you just forget all about it. It's profiting you nothing. You're deceiving yourself, thinking that I'm going to be better because I go and listen, but I do nothing with it. Realize this. James also says that the demons believe and they tremble. That's not saving them. To say, well, yeah, I believe there's a God out there, and I go to church and I listen to the Bible. What are you doing with what you've been given? How are you responding to the things God is speaking to you? Because faith without works is dead. And Paul here says, you who have the law are no better than those without the law if you do nothing with it. If the law doesn't draw you to a place of humble repentance and looking to Jesus for salvation, it's not serving you as it's meant to. If we sit before the Word of God and always walk away thinking, I'm justified, I'm good, in our own works, in our own ability to follow this perfectly, and we don't go, gosh, Lord, I fall short every day, but I'm so thankful for the finished work of Jesus. Gosh, Lord, I look at this and I see the weakness in my own flesh, but I am so thankful that your Spirit lives within me, that he can equip me for the work you have for me, and that you are committed to complete that which you've started in me. Lord, I don't walk away feeling like I've got it all together, but I know you do. And I'm thankful that I am placing my faith and obedience in a God who has a plan and is greater than me. Because the reality, he says in conclusion, is that in that day, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul, who in chapter 1 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Guess what? In chapter 2, he also says, and let me be clear, it's my gospel. I am loyal to it. I am committed to it. I plant my flag there. I'm not just saying I'm not ashamed of this message I have for you. I'm not ashamed to say, and that's a message I stake my life upon. And that's a message of judgment. Judgment to those who do not find salvation in Jesus Christ. And he's not ashamed of that. He's not ashamed to be found in that. And as we'll see moving on, he calls others to start at square one, recognizing our own guilt, what we deserve in judgment, so that then we can begin to turn our eyes and look to the one who's made a way of escape, the one who's fulfilled the law we couldn't fulfill. And the one who now offers us this work by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Where the first Adam brought sin and death, the second Adam, Jesus, has now made a way of escape. Sin came through eating the fruit of the tree, but through the work of Jesus and dying on another tree, there is now a completion of that law, a fulfillment of that law, and a new covenant and opportunity for us. I hope you stick with us through Romans. But this morning, as I invite the worship team to come back up, as we continue our worship and transition now from the study of God's word to the singing with our lips, this is your opportunity, church, within the building on a Sunday morning, to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. To respond how the Spirit is speaking to you through the true and living word. God doesn't reveal those things in your heart and in your life to condemn you. He reveals them to you to refine you. See, he's committed to a work in your life to make you more into the image of Jesus. And that's a work that involves him cranking up the heat and bringing us to a place where some of the things we're not really proud of that shouldn't really be in our life come to the surface. But he does that so you can deal with them, so you can bring those before him, so he can scrape off the dross, so he can continue to refine you and make you more into the image of his son. The enemy will convince you to find your identity in that sin and then to hide that sin and to keep it covered because there it has power. But God would call you to bring it into the light, to confess it one to another so that you might find healing and forgiveness and to remember that your identity is found in Christ and you're a new creation in him. This morning as we worship, there's going to be people available for prayer up front, in the front of the stage, upstairs in the back, who would love to pray for you. And if there's things God's revealing in your heart that need to be brought into the light this morning, would we be people who not just hear that, but respond to that, how God tells us to? But before we do that, if there's anybody this morning that is maybe for the first time coming to a realization that I've been grading myself on a curve and judging myself compared to everyone else and everything else to make myself feel justified in the sight of God because I've been doing a pretty good job by the world standards. And this morning I'm coming to the realization that if I have to stand and I'm compared to Christ, who was perfect, I'm going to fall short. I'm never going to be good enough. Maybe this morning the Lord is calling you to stop trying to do it on your own. To come to Jesus, the only hope of your salvation. The one who fulfilled the law and the prophecy and has made a way of escape from the wrath to come. Where he could forgive you of your sins, fill you with his Spirit. And you would have a power and a freedom that you haven't had before and couldn't have apart from him. And if you've yet to make that decision, we want to give you an opportunity this morning to make that here and now today. That if you have not turned to Jesus Christ for your salvation, in this moment you can. And we would ask you to either raise your hand or stand up where you are if he's calling you to make that decision so we can pray for you this morning and we can celebrate that decision. Is there anybody here who needs to make that decision today? Okay, well then, church, as we move into this time of worship, would you respond as the Lord is calling you to? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Let's hear and see ourselves within the text. And before we're quick to go to another, let's allow the Lord to do that work in our hearts this morning and respond as he calls you to for his glory. God, we come before you. Lord, thankful for your word. Lord, your word has a way to just speak to us right where we are, to know exactly what we're going through. And Lord, even those things in our lives we are so good at hiding from everyone else, they're not hidden from you. And God, I pray this morning that as your spirit is in this place, that there would be freedom found. From the need to have to keep it hidden any longer. God, that we would feel your grace and your invitation to bring that thing before you, to lay it at your feet, where there is forgiveness. God, would your Spirit speak to our hearts and would we respond in a way that glorifies you? And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.